I know that many of you are actually English as a second language, and so I'm going to try to speak more slowly and also to give page references to any references in the Bible. If I'm speaking too fast, can you just sort of raise a hand to remind me to slow down? That would sort of help me. Also, can I make reference to a book that I wrote a few years ago that covers some of the areas I talked about yesterday? It's called The Struggle, and it's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the Christian life. And if you'd like to avail yourself, there's a chair there next to the communion table, and you can buy a copy of the book. And just may I just say a couple of other things before we start today on our subject today? And that is that Jesus never called anyone to salvation. He never called people to be saved. He called people to be followers. He called people to be disciples. And sometimes, when people came to Jesus, they left him sad. I don't know if you remember the story of the rich. We haven't got time to look at it now, so I'll just tell you very briefly the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he left Jesus sad. Now, if that had been me, I would have gone running after him and would have sort of tried to make discipleship sound a little bit more pleasant so that he would come to my church and I'd be able to win him. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was very clear about what it would mean to follow him. And sometimes, may I say this as well, sometimes when the Holy Spirit starts working in our hearts and we start to be challenged about our lifestyle, and it may even bring us to tears, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Don't try and stop that happening with someone. But just allow God to do what God wants to do. We're always so quick to intervene, but it's actually the Holy Spirit who is the real pastor. It's the Holy Spirit who's the real counselor. It's God who changes our lives more than anyone else can. And we just need to allow God to work sometimes. Okay, now I want to turn now to the subject of the workplace and discipleship. And I want to look at a number of things. First, our self-understanding and work. And then I'm going to look at sharing our faith in the workplace. And finally, at the temptations that we may face at work and suffering that we may have to go through because we're Christians. So let's look first at our self-understanding. In England, on the back of cars, I've seen recently an advertisement that says this: "Is it Friday yet?" Okay, that registers with you, because basically what people are saying with that, I'm bored at work and I'm just looking forward to the weekend. In other words, I want to live for leisure. I want to get over this week. I'm longing for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and so on. But what does the Bible have to say about that? And if you'd like to turn to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, you'll find it on page 4, first book of Moses, as they say here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and then verse 15. Verse 2 says this: "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." Verse 15: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now, to live for leisure is to suggest that work is a curse. But the Bible does not teach that work is a curse. The Bible teaches that God made man to give him work to do. God put man into the Garden of Eden before the fall, and work was a positive thing given to man. He was to work in the garden. Work is a blessing and not a curse. And God wants us to be creative in our work. We're created in the image of God to be like God. And God worked. God created. It was a work that God was doing. And we are created to be like Him. This affects every aspect of who we are. And we need to develop self-understanding in terms of what the Bible says, so that we don't drift along in our work or in our studies at the university. Now, I realize that there are jobs that are boring, or there are boring aspects to those jobs. Of course I understand that. There are boring aspects to every job. There are boring aspects to being a vicar. Now, that might surprise you, but I find administration extremely boring, and I'm very bad at it. Other people are very good at it, but I find that aspect of work, and all jobs, there are boring aspects. Of course I understand that. But God wants us actually to remember that we have been created to do all things well that we do as Christians. Now, there was, of course, a fall, a historic fall that happened in time-space history when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And the result of that is that a curse did come upon the work, and thorns did come up from the garden, and work was now by the sweat of man's brow. So there was a curse upon it all. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes warns us about meaninglessness. It talks that the whole theme of the book is that under the sun, in other words, if you look on the world, in the present world, in our temporary sphere, if we look at that, the writer of that book is saying that meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. You get up in the morning, you get washed, you have breakfast, then you go to work, you come back, you put the telly on, you watch the telly for a few hours, and then you eat, and then you get washed again, and then you go to bed, or you have some leisure in between time. And the whole circle of futility goes on and on and on. And if we drift in the workplace, we can find ourselves entering into that kind of cycle of futility, meaninglessness, not knowing why we're there. And a lot of depression in the world has to do with that. It means that we haven't got a purpose in our minds. We don't know why we're really there and what we're really doing. And when we have a self-understanding of what God wants us to do in the workplace and in every other aspect of our lives, that can transform our lives. Even if we've got a boring job to do, we can be light in a dark place for God, whatever we're doing. Because that's what He's called us to be as disciples, being light, doing something boring in a way that makes us shine as Christians, is a calling. Now, there are two things that I think may help us. And one of them is that we are called to share our faith in every aspect of our lives, including the workplace. And we're also, and I'll look a little bit more at that in a moment, and we're also challenged about our very motives for work. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? You'll find it on page 1176. 1176. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. This is a strange verse. It says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, God's purpose here is not just that the person who is the thief is to stop stealing. God's goal is reached that when this person who was a thief is now working for a new purpose, and the new purpose that they're working for is to be able to give away, to become a giver rather than somebody who was stealing. This takes your whole life and your secular job and turns it upside down by the grace of God. Paul wants us to see the job as a means of actually blessing other people. In other words, he's saying this: don't steal in order to get. Don't work in order to get. Work so that you have in order to give away. In order to be able to give. Now that's an interesting motive for working. Have you ever thought about that? Why are you working? Do you ever think to yourself when you go to the office, I'm working in order to be able to give? That's a good motive for a Christian to be working. Don't live to get, but live to give. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, the other thing that we saw in going back to the book of Genesis, if you go to page 4, chapter 2, verse 2, was that there was a rhythm of work. And God's model is that God worked and then rested. You remember it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. God rested. We are made in the image of God, and we need to remember that rhythm of work, rest. The main purpose of the Sabbath, now maybe, I don't know, I may be on slightly shaky ground today, I don't know what you've been taught, but the main purpose of the Sabbath is not to go to church on Sunday. The biblical purpose, in fact the whole idea of going to church is a wrong concept anyway. With being church, by being Christians and coming together to worship God. But let me say this. The purpose of the Sabbath is rest. That's why God instituted it, to rest himself. And that's why we have it, the same rhythm, the same model. We all need that, one in seven, that day of rest. And I want to say this is actually important because many marriages in England are broken because that principle is no longer being observed. Because people are not resting according to the model that God has given them. One of the reasons they're not doing it is that the employer is hardly allowing them to do it by the demands that is being put on professional people today. I want to give you just one illustration, maybe a couple. Jane, my wife, his brother, works for IBM in a very high-powered way as a kind of fairly senior kind of manager in marketing. He's actually working in New York at the moment, has been for 2 years. And about 15 years ago, great pressure was put upon him to come in to be working in the office till 9 o'clock at night, to be taking work home. And he had to make a choice. He had to make a decision because he actually wanted to see his children before they went to bed. He wanted to be part of his children growing up, because he knew what the Bible taught about family life. And so he made the decision and he said, well, I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going to get to the very top of IBM. I might just get to the sort of top of the middle layer. And he had to make a choice. And we have to make choices as Christians. Because pressure may very well be put upon you. And if you idolize ambition, if you idolize getting on in the workplace, if you idolize making it, you might find that your marriage will collapse. You might find that your family life will collapse. Because God said, there's a rhythm. Work, rest. You move out of that rhythm, and there are all kinds of costs that you pay. Whether you're a Christian or not makes not a scrap of difference. The same principle applies to everybody. Work, rest. You move out of the rhythm, and there will be very, very serious costs that you pay. Of course, that's not the only reason that marriages break down, but it's one of them. And I'd just like to think to yourself for a moment. You're on your deathbed, and you start to regret things in your life. Can you imagine ever regretting, oh, I wish I'd spent more hours in the office? I don't think so. I think you're more likely to say, I wish I'd spent more time with my children and shown them the love they needed and the time that they needed. I wish I'd spent more time with my wife and shown her the love that she needed, or with my husband and shown him the love that he needed. Those are the regrets that are more likely to go on in your mind. I'd rather like to just read you a rather funny, quite fun, of course I've brought it here. Yes, there it is. This is a pop song that came out a very long time ago, before many of you were born. And I'd like to read it to you anyway, because it's very, very poignant on this theme of family life and how important it is to spend time with your family. It's this rhythm of work rest. the popular song was called Cats in the Cradle, and it was sung by a guy which none of you have heard of called Harry Chapin. Anybody heard of him? No. But yes. Showing our age. Sorry. And okay, this is the song. It goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, no, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. That was quite an amazing song, because actually exactly this happened in this man's life. And he was actually killed in a car crash. And he had this sort of relationship with his family as a result. And he had said to his wife, you know, I'm coming back from that trip and then we're really going to start having time together. But tragically, it wasn't to be. That very summer, he was actually killed in that crash. So this is a very, very important area. Now, if we turn back 2. Sorry about all the different references in the Bible. If we're looking at a subject, that's kind of inevitable. But if we're looking at Ephesians, just for a moment, chapter 6, verse 4, you'll find it on page 1000. Sorry, I'm on the church. No, I need. Yeah, 1177. Sorry, 1177. In my own Bible, which is different page numbers. I hope I didn't give you the wrong numbers before. Jane, you must correct me if I give the wrong page numbers. Now, it says in verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. How do fathers exasperate their children? In many ways. But I want to suggest to you, one of the main ones is by their absence from their children. That's how they can exasperate their children, by just not being there for them. Many professions demand so much today that the man or woman's life is consumed by the job. To become a successful barrister in England today, it's very, very difficult as a Christian, because it consumes your whole life. And it doesn't give you time for your wife or your husband and for your children. And it very often doesn't give you time to rest in the way that God has ordained that we should. And so all kinds of things can get broken as a result. Now, what we need to understand is what our priorities are as Christians. So when you go to be in a job, having finished at university, you need to ask yourself, what are my priorities? Why am I here? What does the Bible say about work? Am I going to observe this rhythm of work and rest? And it's terribly important that we go according to the way of the Bible, because if we don't, there will be very, very major costs. In the film Chariots of Fire, how many people here have seen that film, Chariots of Fire? Quite a few people, that's good, that's good to know. There's a very poignant scene, you remember it, I'm sure, of Eric Liddell. Remember, he was an English athlete in the Olympic Games in Europe in the 1920s, and he entered for the 100 metres. He's probably the fastest man in the world. And then the final, he won through all his heats, and the final for the gold medal, a final event in the 100 metres, was going to be on a Sunday. And he said, well, I can't do that. You see, he knew what his irreducible call was. Whether he was right or wrong is a totally different question. But he knew what his irreducible call was. He knew what to him was vitally important. So he said, no, I'm going to put God first. And then it turned out that he could run in the 400 metres in the heats of that, and did so. And he got to the final. And actually, in a very poignant scene with his sister, Jenny challenges him about all the time that he's spending in athletics and preparing for the medal and so on. And he says to her, Jenny, God has made me for a purpose. And the purpose is China, because he was preparing to be a missionary in China. But God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So he was basically doing everything well, to the best of his ability, in order, actually, to please God, because that's how God had made him. He did run the 400 metres final. He won the gold medal. And then he packed his bags a few days later and went off to China to be a missionary. Let's bring God pleasure in the way that he's called us, in how he's made us, in our workplace and in our leisure time as well. Just a few words now about sharing our faith at work. I want to, perhaps more than that, let's look first at Luke chapter 5. And I want to read this passage now, the first 11 verses. Would you like to turn to Luke chapter 5? It's on page 1032. 1032. Let me just read it to you. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The scene is this. Crowds are around Jesus, pressing on all sides. There are fishing boats at the water's edge. Jesus goes into one of the boats and uses it as a platform, a pulpit from which to preach to the people. And after he's preached his sermon, Jesus tells Peter to launch out into the deep water and to let down the nets for a catch of fish. Now there's a subtle shift here. Peter is happy for Jesus to use his boat to preach, because Jesus is good at preaching. And he's quite happy for Jesus to do that. But now, Jesus is beginning to tell him what to do about his work. And Peter is not so happy about that. Because Peter reckons he's the expert at fishing. And he knows jolly well that you don't catch fish in the middle of the day. You go out at night. You don't catch fish when the mesh of the linen white nets could be seen by the fish. The fish weren't that stupid. And so Peter has a bit of a tussle about him. And he doesn't want to look a fool in front of his mates, because they were people who knew about fishing. He was also weary after a long sleepless night. They'd been out and they'd caught nothing in the night. This was no time for fishing. Peter's the expert at fishing. Jesus is the carpenter. And nevertheless, Peter obeys Jesus. And as a result, a huge catch of fish comes in. And Peter sees that Jesus was Lord over the fish, that Jesus could command those fish to swim into the nets. Just as Jesus was able to arrange for a coin to be found in the mouth of a fish that Peter later caught. And when Peter saw how great Jesus is, when Peter saw what a miracle this was, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When you come to see the majesty of Jesus, how truly great he is, how amazing he is, that's the response of all men with Jesus. We recognize how sinful we are before him. Now, from now on, Peter's life is not going to be about fish anymore, Jesus says, but it's going to be about men and women. He'd been catching fish to kill them. From now on, he was going to be catching men to save them and to rescue them and to give them life, because Jesus was going to make him a fisher of men. The experience which launched Peter into that call, into that spiritual work, was that of Christ in his secular work. Christ in the boat with him. Christ with him in his ordinary job, everyday job. I wonder if we leave Christ behind in our ordinary, everyday studies or work or whatever. Religion that means just letting God into one area, one compartment of our lives, becomes a curse. It's the curse of religion. And we need to unbolt the doors of our lives, including our professional life, our university life, our working life, to Christ, our hobbies as well. Now, letting Jesus into the workplace will mean lots of things, lots of different things for us. It will mean, for example, integrity. Are we seen as full of integrity in our workplace? Truthful, dependable, reliable, refusing to run down other people at work, refusing to gossip about them. Are we going to be seen as someone who builds up other people at work or in the university as a student? Are we going to complain about doing a job that we're asked to do by the boss that's a little bit difficult or a little bit dirty or a little bit, I don't feel like doing that part of it? Are we going to be seen in the workplace as someone who's full of ambition, willing to do anything to get to the top, or as someone to whom people can come with their problems, someone who's really caring and servant-hearted? If you're like that with integrity at work, people will come to you and you will have opportunities of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you're making the ground for them to be able to share the gospel with them. Now, we need to see our workplace from an eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective is to think in terms of the people that you see at work, that people that, or your student friends, that people that God has given you to share the gospel with. You may be the only person they ever have the opportunity of hearing about Jesus from. You're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers at work in a way that you obviously are not in church. It's the ideal opportunity for gaining further opportunities of sharing about Jesus. All the different people that you meet in the workplace and surrounding work should be seen from that kind of eternal perspective. Would you just like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, page 1188. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. This is what Paul writes there. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. That's God's will for us in our workplace, to win the respect of outsiders by the way we live in our work situation. Developing the eternal perspective means seeing the incredible opportunities that we have when we're in that workplace for Jesus, remembering that we're actually doing the job not in order to get, not in order to get to the top of our profession and to be seen as somebody great, but in order to give, and that we're in there in order to win the respect of outsiders so that we can introduce Jesus to them. The kind of things that we can do, practical things, in the workplace, well, find one other believer. Now, there may not be one, but if there is, find them and get together and pray for the workplace. Pray in your student group that you're in, or in your student house that you're in, or every situation that you're in, find another Christian in that context and pray together for the workplace. Pray for the people there who are not Christians. Invite them to a dinner party. Invite them together to meet other Christians from your church. Invite them, obviously, to guest services in church or any kind of evangelistic groups that the church is running. And be willing to pray for people who are not Christians. Let me give you an illustration of this. One of my daughters is working as a teacher near London in a school called Whitgift School, a boys' school. And she had an extraordinary situation of taking a group of sixth formers to another school in Germany on an exchange. And the colleague that she was going with, another teacher from the same school, had a phobia about flying. And she was an atheist, this girl. She had an absolute phobia about flying, so much so that all the kids in school knew, because she'd actually been before, and the only way she would get on a plane was when she was so blind drunk that she hardly knew that she was on a plane. That's the only way she'd get on. And she was absolutely terrified of flying. So my daughter said to her, was it Kate her name? Yeah, Kate. My daughter said to this girl, Kate, can I pray for you? And she says, well, I suppose so. All right. I mean, she was an atheist. So Anja prayed for her. And miraculously, she got onto the plane. She didn't have a drink. And she was completely all right. When she came to her husband, who is also an atheist, he said, you should look into this Christian thing. You should look into it. Prayer, I mean, you know, and actually, more amazingly than that, about 2 months later, they were going to somewhere in Eastern Europe, Czechoslovakia, I think it was, on a holiday. And she was at the airport and started to get terror again about flying. Anja was in the school at the time, doing something because she was a sixth form, whatever, in the holidays. And a telephone call came to the school, and it was her husband actually looking for Anja and asking, would you ask Anja for prayer? And there were some people in the staff room and said, tell Anja to get on her knees and pray for Kate. And these were all non-Christians. These are all non-Christians. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to somebody who's in trouble, who's not a Christian, can I pray for you? Do you know, very few people actually resist prayer. Very few. Some will, but it doesn't matter if they say no, that's fine, okay. You still go on loving them and being friendly and befriending them and wanting them to come to know Jesus. But some people will say, yes, please pray for me, even though they don't believe. And it's a beginning for them to start thinking about the God who is really there. From the God who does answer prayer. Finally, I want to look at temptations at work and suffering for Jesus. Now, if we're going to stand for Christ in the workplace, you're going to need to know, and I don't know what the German for this is, so I'm going to ask Mike, what your irreducible core is. What are the things that you won't budge on? Now, how are you going to put that in German? Somebody who's good at German, please help. You know, wo man sagt, also, das mache ich nicht. Das mache ich aber hier so weit und nicht weiter. Das mache ich einfach nicht. There must be some things in your life where you know in the work that you know, obviously for a doctor who's a Christian, an example of that would be, well, for me, if I were a doctor, I would not want to do an abortion. Okay, so that's an example. So far, but not this. There must be an irreducible thought, and you must know what that is when you go into the workplace, because you're going to be asked to do things, not just as a doctor, but in all kinds of things in the secular world, which may be contrary to what it is to be a Christian. Now let's just look very, very quickly at, at Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Now you'll find that, Jane, can you give me the page number? I haven't got it in my Bible. Daniel chapter 1, what page is it on? Page 883, Daniel chapter 1. And you remember what happened at verse 8. Daniel was taken into exile as a young man, and he was being trained and to become a leader in Babylon. And he had an irreducible core as a young Jewish man. And the irreducible core, as he did not want to make himself unclean by eating food that might have included pork and that was unclean in other ways. So it says here, verse 8, that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he did something very, very bold. He actually asked for different food to the food that was given from the king's table. And he might have lost his head for doing that, but that was his irreducible core. He knew where he was going. And you know, from that moment on, God worked through that man because he had this irreducible core. And he was not going to compromise his principles. Have you got principles that you're not going to compromise at work? I was talking to a young man who's a brilliant marketing manager. Reckitt works for Reckitt and Coleman's just been taken over by an amalgamation with a German company. I forgot what it's called now, but it's Reckitt something or other, Bertelhausen or something. Anyway, it's a big company, okay? And he's, you know, a brilliant young man in this company, a very strong Christian. And he was telling me that some of the managing weekends they have to go on, training things they have to go on, they are asked to do all kinds of new age exercises, including lying flat on the floor and having suggestions coming into their mind about their past. Well, because he was an employee in the firm, he did it, he lay down on the floor, all these bodies on the floor, it was all dark and everything, and suddenly things were coming into his mind that he knew, that's it, that's my irreducible core. And he got up, his manager was there, flat out on the floor, walked over all these bodies, got out into the light, and just started to pray in the place. A few moments later, a girl came out in tears, and he started to pray with her, and they just started to pray. Now, you have to know, what is your irreducible core as a Christian? You need to know, you need to be working these things out while you're at the university where you've got time to start thinking about that. It's very, very important. Okay, fine, yes. Okay, let me just look at, how am I doing for time? Have I got a few minutes? 10 minutes. Well, I must just look at 1 Timothy 6 in that case. While I'm up here, I shall continue to talk. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. It's on page 1194. Because what we have to do is we have to watch out for idols, basically, when we're in the workplace. That's the major temptation is to, well, I'll really reduce this. Watch out for idols. And I'm going to read it. Please follow it with me. And the major idol when you're at workplace is the idol of materialism, which so many young people get caught up in when they start working. And this is what it says. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We've got to flee from something to actually sprint away from something, and we've got to pursue something else. Basically, what Paul is saying here is you're not just going to wake up one morning and find yourself godly or righteous. You've actually got to flee away. You've got to flee from materialism, from this idol of getting rich, this tendency to love money and to trust in the security that you may believe that it will bring. You've got to flee from that. You've got to run from your, like running for your life away from it. And you've got to pursue righteousness. That means making godliness, righteousness, the focus of your life, of your spiritual energy. You've got to pursue it like an athlete that's really determined to win that race and that puts work into winning that race. It's absolutely crucial that we do that. Now, in verse 9, it uses the word trap. It's actually a snare, the word there. It's a snare. And he's saying here that the unwary plunge into it and they're pierced. What is a snare? Well, it's a death trap prepared for an animal. It's a stake that you put in a hole with a horrible point on it. And over the hole, you put something kind of loose that doesn't look like anything, and a bit of bait, some meat. The animal, the poor animal, goes for the bait, for the bait, and it falls down the hole onto the stake, and impales itself and is killed. That's the trap. That's the word in the Greek that is being used here by Paul. That's how dangerous it is. You impale yourself on the stake of wanting to get rich. The desire to be rich lures people to ruin themselves.